Let's look at Joshua chapter 3 together. Joshua chapter 3. And I'll just kind of give you the spirit of this text, and then we'll read through it. But it's continuing something that is a big part of the book of Joshua, certainly the early parts anyway, and that is, will the God of Moses show up and be the God of Joshua? Right? Is the God who delivered the children of Israel from the Egyptian bondage, is that God going to show up in the same kinds of ways that is obviously going to be necessary if they're going to go in and take this promised land? There has to be the children of Israel are convinced of this, and rightly so. There has to be a supernatural element in their conquest of the promised land. This is not going to be done by hook or crook and by human engineering. God is going to have to intervene in order for them to do what they believe they're supposed to do. And God is going to have to show up to do that. To what degree Joshua has this sentiment, it isn't always clear to me, but the children of Israel surely are, they're kind of holding their collective breaths, awaiting to see if God is going to come through with Joshua as the leader the way he had come through when Moses was the leader. I will say, this particular dynamic, though, I think this is an eternal dynamic until the Lord comes. I think you're going to find this in every generation. I think you have Christian people in our generation, in yours and in mine, who can remember Billy Graham preaching crusade meetings and seeing people respond and come to faith in Christ and take delight in that. And we find ourselves where and through whom is the next move of God coming? We ask those questions. Even in a local setting like this, we look back and we see a previous minister who maybe this church or maybe in another church who seemed to be used of God, and lots of people were won to faith in Christ in that person's ministry, and we say, where is God's next move coming? Through whom is it coming? How is it coming? Sometimes it's a bit more personal. It's not Christendom as a whole. It's not Christendom in the church's local sense. It's more like, well, I know, God, that you were there for my parents, or you were there for my grandfather, or you were there for this person in this previous generation, and you showed up for them when they need you. Are you going to show up for me when I need you? I don't know really how you escape that. If you have a heritage of faith, I don't know how you don't hear the stories of those who precede you and frankly long to have similar experiences with God, where God is faithful, where God comes through for you. I don't know how you don't feel that way. So this is the sense of this text. In terms of the overarching message of it, I've entitled it, "The God of Moses is the God of Joshua." And so God does give an answer. He does say, I will be the God of Joshua just like I was the God of Moses. I do like this, just being really honest, because sometimes we get so attached to personalities that we forget that all of this we are doing tonight really isn't about whoever is doing this. It's bigger than that. So, to be clear, this guy here, he's disposable. And if something happens to him, frankly, Brother Matthew can stand up and preach the gospel next Sunday morning and God will still be on his throne. Amen. Right? But we need to remember that. This gathering isn't about me or my charisma or my lack thereof. This gathering is about the God of heaven who has sent his son Jesus to rescue us from sin, death, and hell. It is about this God who has sent His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts so He can clean us up from the inside out, so He can make us a bride fitted perfectly for the bridegroom. That's what we are doing here. We're part of a heavenly story which has to be about grace, because we're not heavenly stuff. We're earthly stuff. And on top of that, we are sinful earthly stuff. So we're grafted into the heavenly story by the grace of God. Are you guys tracking with me here? This story, we have a privilege to be in it. We had written ourselves out. We had told God, no, thank you. We don't want to be a part of your story. We want to write our own story where we're God and you're not. But in His grace, He's persevered in His Son. And He has won our hearts, not by compelling us, but by loving us in such a grandiose fashion that even our sinful hearts could hardly resist. That's the story of the Bible. And this God is faithful to reveal Himself to generation after generation after generation after generation. And just to be clear, the heroes, figuratively speaking, of this generation will consider themselves as unlikely candidates in heroes of the faith as the previous generations did. When you go back to them and you say, you know, did you think you were the perfect candidate to be a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or missionary? And you go back and ask them, and they were, no, not really. I really wondered why God was choosing me, and surely He could find someone better. I did have an encouraging phone call some weeks ago, a former pastor here. He came back and preached our 50th, Pastor Bruce Hess. Watts, I'm sorry, Bruce Watts, and had a pleasant conversation with him. It is good to see how the Lord is he is the God of Bruce Watts, and He is the God of Ricky Persons. It is good how He is faithfully raising up pastors to serve, and they're all made of the same stuff. They're all made of clay. But it is good to see that God is alive and well and on His throne. Joshua chapter 3, and we begin reading. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Now we would just pause here and make a couple of observations. The fact that what is going to lead the procession is the ark of the covenant, that's really important. Because what it says is that more than this being the beginning of a military campaign, this is a religious processional. This is a spiritual activity. They are to be learning something about God. And that is, frankly, rather pointedly, we don't lead God, God leads us. Let me say that again. We don't lead God, God leads us. He gives instructions. He says, you guys are going to see the priests and the Levites, and they're going to be carrying the ark. And when you see them doing that, carrying the ark, you're going to follow the ark. I think it's important. We often convince ourselves that we are clever and we are smart and we are capable, and we convince ourselves that we should do thus and such a thing because it seems and feels good to us. And I think sometimes we're asking the wrong questions. It's not whether you think it's a good idea. It's, did God tell you to do that? Are those God's instructions? Are you following God? This was a religious procession. It is important. There are three things that are in the ark, and I have noted those here. three things in the ark, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, right? The revelation of God about the condition of his people morally, that's what that is. Secondly, the Aaron, the high priest's rod. And lastly, a jar of manna. Those three things are what are in the ark. All of those are symbols of the Lord's presence, right? Of his provision, of his word. Something else that we might take note of here just quickly is that if this were the ark, you didn't carry it by putting your hands on it. There were rings on the side of the ark, little circles, that were attached, and you took a pole and you ran the pole through the circle here and through the circle here, and the people who carried it like a chariot, an old-timey chariot. And so no animals, people. And so you had poles coming out this end, and somebody would have the pole here and a pole here, and they'd have poles there and there. And so you carried the ark without literally touching it. And why is that? Because it was holy. It wasn't common, it wasn't ordinary, it was holy. And so you didn't put your hands on it. And so you have this example of God's holiness on display. You know, there's a tension here, and we quickly hit this and move on. But this is even true in the fullness of the revelation that's in the New Testament. That it is true that the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells in his people. But the Holy Spirit doesn't live in me so I can control him. He is still the God who is exalted above the heavens. He is still the God who fills both heaven and earth. I am privileged to have the Holy Spirit living in me. I don't control him. He controls me. Everybody tracking with me here? So the children of Israel have this physical symbol of the presence of God, and they can see it. It is there in their midst, and yet they can't just go run up there and touch it willy-nilly. There is this holy reverence and regard they are supposed to have. I will say, in certain parts of Christianity, we have lost this tension. We have gotten that God is near to us. We call this, in theological terms, the immanency of God, his immediacy. But his transcendency, his being exalted up into the heavens, we've forgotten that. You will hear sometimes people say, well, the Lord told me. We need to be really careful about that. The scripture says, thus saith the Lord, and then it tells us what the Lord says. And so if you're telling me that the Lord told you something and you're not quoting scripture, you need to be very, very careful about that. I do believe in a speaking God. I'm probably more mystical than most Baptists, but I'm still very cautious about that kind of language. I think you can get yourself in deep trouble in a hurry.
So verse number 4, we pick up and we find this truth expressly given to us. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. That is, if you try to get ahead of the ark, you'll not be going the right direction. That's both physically and spiritually. By the way, this is about 1,000 yards. That's the distance, 1,000 yards. For those of you appreciate that, that's about just a shade over 2 trips around the track at the high school. That's about how far it is. Verse number 5. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That word wonder means miracles, amazing things. this word sanctify is an interesting word. It's translated in some other English translations, the word consecrate. Both of them are good words. Here's what it means. A consecration or sanctifying yourself literally meant bathing, washing one's clothing, and abstinence from sexual activity. Why? Because sex is bad? No, because you are not thinking about God, per se, when you are having relations. You are in the throes of passion. You are, even in marriage, you are having an experience that God ordains, but it isn't preparatory in terms of consecration for a time of communion with God. And so this particular circumstance called for people to be focused on God. You'll forgive the irreverence of the way I say this, but sometimes we need to be plain spoken, yes? Okay, that was a time for a yes, a yes. So, I think sometimes that we imagine that all we need to do for worship is just show up. But that's not what they were told here at all. Showing up is good, but that's not just what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to prepare. Well, how do you prepare? Well, certainly a faith that persists is helpful. But in terms of Sunday, I think about even the mechanics of it. You know, if you stay up until the middle of the night and then you come to church, you're going to be distracted. It's going to be hard to concentrate. So if you make a habit of doing things late, late, late into Sunday night, and you struggle to get meaning out of church on Sunday morning, your bedtime habits on Saturday night may be the problem. The other thing that you can do is you can fail to get up and to give yourself enough time to get to church on time. So you're hurried and you're flustered, and by the time you get to church, you've worked yourself up into a lather. Well, that's no good. Now it takes 30 minutes of calming down before you can do anything worthwhile. Make my confession here. Because I have been preaching almost my entire married life, I have often left the children with Amy on Sunday morning. I'm here at the church nice and early. Well, that makes it really good for the preacher because I'm not trying to deal with the hoodlum that God gave us for children. When she takes off and goes to West Virginia and the hoodlum belong to me, Sunday morning is not nearly a spiritual experience, except that I extend grace and none of the children perish on the way here. You guys understand, we do need to prepare. We don't need to just show up. If this is valuable and holy and precious time, then we need to come with the idea that it is. And we need to make both kind of earthly and physical preparation to be here and be in the right condition to be blessed by worship, but we also spiritually need to be. You know, frankly, if you and your wife had it out Saturday night before you went to bed, it'd probably be a good idea for you guys to make peace before you come to church. It's going to be hard to be blessed being at church when the last words you said to one another was, you know, you can go fly a kite with a key attached to it. You know what I mean? You didn't settle it peacefully. Some of y'all try to act holy. Y'all might as well forget it. I know y'all said worse. I cleaned it up for you. Don't act like y'all never got frustrated with your spouses. My wife says, I don't have an innocent face. She needs to come up here and stand sometimes. All right. Verse number 6. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that that they may know, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You'll forgive me if I preach to Ricky and Brother Matthew for just a minute. Brother, I wonder how many of God's servants are impatient with God. I think God intends to honor those men who serve Him faithfully. I just don't think we're very patient. I'm afraid that we're so eager to get acclaim and recognition and get approval and we're not willing to wait and let the Lord bring that to us in His own time, that we end up losing our course. We get too big of a hurry to seek that stuff. And the truth should be that whatever exaltation God brings us in this life, we ought to be satisfied with that. And we ought to know that it would be dangerous for us to seek more exaltation than the Lord brings us. What He brings us is not going to destroy us. What we seek outside of His will, there's no guarantee about that. And frankly, all of us can make this observation. How many ministries have we read about in the last 25 or 30 years that went belly up because the minister, the old country people say, just got too big for his britches? But you guys understand what I mean. He didn't have any accountability. He started using money without church funds, without any oversight, or he started counseling people in his office with no discretion, and something went from iffy to sure enough bad. It's a good word of warning to Brother Matthew and I, but it's also a good word of warning to you. Verse number 8, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from among you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Big mouthful, isn't it? Here's the part that we need to lock in on. One of the things that God, the God of the Bible, is determined to do over and over and over again is to show His people and His enemies that He is a living God. That He's not dead. His people are not pretending. That's not what faith is, by the way. It's not pretending. And so you see the language there in verse 10. By this you shall know that the living God is among you. Right. One of my favorite passages that brings this to life, it's pretty pointed, and I just share it with you one more time. It's in Psalm 115, and the scripture says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. That is dead. They're not real. They're not alive. And the God of the Bible is determined that He will not be classed, He will not be categorized in the same category with those dead, fake, not real deities. Verse number 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. That is, pay attention, focus. It's a deep truth, and I'm just going to give it to you in 60 seconds. You will often find the word behold in the Bible. Most of the time, God is the one saying it. And the reason He's saying it is that you and I, spiritually speaking, have an awful attention span.
We have grown accustomed all of our human lives of using our five senses to acquire knowledge, to apprehend things. We use our ability to see, our ability to hear, our ability to handle things, our ability to taste, right? All of that to apprehend and learn physical things. And so when the God of the Bible wants to reveal himself as not simply something confined to the physical universe, he says, I need you to pay attention. I need you to look. I need you to see this. And in this case, as is often the case in the Bible, God does a miracle. He intervenes in the natural order to show that the natural order is not all there is. And that's a fundamental spiritual lesson that has to be learned by any would-be follower of Jesus, any would-be person who would belong to God, the God of the Bible. What did Jesus say? God is spirit, right? And they that worship him, what? Must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this lesson about the character of the God of the Bible is different. And so to be clear, God is able to use the Ark of the Covenant to breach that gap between my being accustomed to living in a physical universe and apprehending everything physically and God being a spirit. So the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's presence, and God authorizes the Ark to kind of bridge the gap. You might remember from the Ten Commandments, I'm going a little longer on this than I wanted to, but some of you are tracking with me. You might remember that one of the Ten Commandments forbids the construction of an idol, anything, right? Even if that thing is intended to represent the God of the heavens, you're not authorized to do that. Oddly enough, the thing that God forbid us from doing in order to try to save ourselves, he did by sending his son, because the scripture says the word became flesh. So God bridged the gap from his direction to us. He wouldn't permit us to bridge the gap from our direction to him. I'll just say I'm really glad that God does this. For some of you, he bridges the gap with the great songs of the faith. For some of you, he bridges the gap in the way that he ministers to you the word. In occasions in my life, he's actually sent people to me who were, the timing was just too extraordinary to write off. They just were there when I absolutely needed a word from God. I'm glad that God does this, and he's getting ready to do it right here. Right? Verse number 12. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that shall come from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its bank during the whole time of harvest. So to be clear, the writer tells you this wasn't just the normal Jordan, this was the Jordan during flood stage. And so you have the men carrying the ark, they have the poles, they step into the water, and when they do, the water that is in the river continues to flow until they are standing on dry ground, and the water upstream somehow, miraculously, is shut off. So upstream is dry, downstream is dry. I don't think you have to think it's powder keg dry. It's just simply hard. There's just no water there. They're able to walk across it on solid ground. How many rivers that you've ever crossed, but
if you take the water out of them, they're not immediately good footing. This is a miracle. Verse 16. That the waters which came from the upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Just by way of a note here, evidently Adam was 20 miles upstream from where they crossed. You say, well, they built a dam up there. Man, that's a heck of a timing. God can use a donkey to talk to Balaam. I guess he could borrow a few beavers if he wanted to, but one way or the other, he shut that river off. You liked that, did you, Brother Bob? Okay. Even with this stuff in my eyes, I can still see you guys smiling at me, although just about not anymore. Verse 17, it's a good time we're ending. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Just going to finish with this. I won't point you to the scripture, but I'll just tell you it's in 2 Kings chapter 2. It's a familiar story for me. Hopefully it is for you. Basically, Elijah the prophet is getting ready to be carried off into heaven. And Elijah the protege is following him. And Elijah keeps telling Elisha, now you need to stay right here. You can't go any farther. And Elijah said, you're wasting your breath. Whatever is going to happen to you, I'm going to be there to see it. Until eventually he gets Elijah to say that a double portion of the spirit that was on Elijah is going to be on Elisha. And he is standing where when the fiery chariots come and take Elijah away up into heaven. And shortly after that happens, he takes up the mantle of Elijah and he walks to the Jordan and he takes the mantle and he strikes the water with it and he says, where's the God of Elijah? And the waters part. God's always been in the business of reassuring the present generation that his faithfulness didn't end with the previous generation, that he is still going to be faithful. Now that's good news, because I don't want to be the generation that, the first generation that experiences God's unfaithfulness. Okay? I'm just being greedy. But now, let me just go a little farther. Not only that, but I don't want my children to be the first generation that experience God's unfaithfulness. When they come to the place where they cry out for God's mercy, I want the same God who answered me yes to answer them yes. Do you see that? This is a good word. I hope you take it to heart. Our God's not changed his mind. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are still yes. Still yes. They're going to be yes when Josiah asks. And if God grants me grandchildren, they're going to be yes when they ask. Isn't that good?
Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the stirring of your spirit as we consider the truth of your word. I pray we wouldn't grow dull of hearing, but that every Sunday when we see your virtue and your glory, we see you exalted, we'd take delight in how good a God you are, and we'd finish worshiping by actually worshiping. Lord, if there's any person here tonight who needs help to follow Jesus, I pray they would have the Spirit's empowerment and courage to pursue that answer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.